of who is Jesus. And so let's ask the question, why do we have so many false prophets or preachers or teachers going around? What is the value of that to you and to me, other than just being a mental pain or something? What is the value of that to us? And why does God allow it? Because I'm going to read to you here an article that I think you'll find absolutely shocking, and it fits into what we have to say here. Let's go to Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter. We've covered this before. But here is a principle, and while you're turning there, let me ask you this question. Why do you believe what you believe, and why do you know that you believe what you believe to be true? Because that's one of the main reasons why there are many different prophets. Now, last week, I had a whole stack of stuff here, didn't I? By different people. And I'm going to get some more in the future. All right, but here in Deuteronomy 13, it tells us, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or wonder, I mean, they can even do miraculous things. And the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. Now hold your place right here, and let's go to Matthew 24. We've covered this before, but just for the record, let's put them both together the way they ought to. Matthew 24, showing that Jesus told us in the end times this would happen, and there would be those with signs and wonders, and people will go flocking after them. Okay? Matthew 24, and verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Now, that's more than just someone prophesying a prophecy. That also means someone who is preaching, okay? And shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So that ties right in with Deuteronomy 13, doesn't it? Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's why there are false prophets. Because God is proving us. Are we going to be proved whether we're going to be faithful in the kingdom of God or not? Are we going to be proved whether we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul and being or not? Or is it just a simple profession that we say once forever and it's done? And I know I was talking with Gary Smith the other night there, and it's very evident that there are a lot of people who figure that, boy, if they are in a particular church, they've got it made. And they don't realize that within the very top of that church, remember what is Satan's most believable tactic, one of them, to get within the church in the hierarchy and to change the doctrine subtly from the top, and then you get everyone believing it because, after all, it comes from headquarters. Or, after all, it's from God's chosen. You see. Okay, that's why. There it is right there. God is going to test you whether you love God with all your heart and with all your mind. And verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and cleave unto him. Only if you like it, only if the going is good, which a lot of people would add there, right? Doesn't say that, does it? It means under all circumstances, if the going is good or bad, if you like it or not like it. And that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, if it isn't done by someone today, God will surely do it later, right? In the lake of fire. Yes, he will. Now, we've covered enough about credible false prophets. Let me read to you out of the Time magazine. Let's see, what is the week here? Time magazine, February 18th, 1991. Out of the religion section. and it's entitled More Spontaneous Eruptions. Now, Spong is the name of the man we're going to talk about here, who is an Episcopal bishop. And he's put out a new book, which is called Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. Let me read you what he says. Jesus Christ is portrayed in some New Testament passages is narrow-minded. What did Jesus say about God's way? Narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to life, right? What did Jesus say about the way? He said, I am the way. And if there is the way, there is no other. So you cannot compare Jesus in the way of human standards. Okay? He's narrow-minded and vindictive. The gospel writers twisted the facts concerning Jesus' resurrection, which was never meant to be taken literally. Sounds like a doctrine that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. Some say that there's no resurrection, right? There's no new false doctrine under the sun. Okay? The virgin birth of Christ is an unthinkable notion, and there's not much value to the doctrine of the Trinity or in a belief that Jesus was sent to save fallen humanity from sin. And he's a bishop? He says, the writer here says St. Paul. It wasn't the man that's where my misunderstanding was earlier when I read it. Okay. Paul, the missionary of Christianity to the Gentiles, was a repressed and self-loathing homosexual. As for the Old Testament, it contains a vicious tribal code of ethics attributed to a sadist god, which was one of the 10 most believable lies in the book by Dave Brees, 10 Most Believable Lies of Satan, and that was that God was a cosmic sadist. The idea that Yahweh bestowed the promised land upon the Israelites is arrogant. Excerpts from a tract of a staunch atheist, the writer of this article writes, On the contrary, those are the assertions offered by a bishop of America's Episcopal Church, John Spong of Newark, in his book, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, published by Harper, San Francisco, 1695. Spong's unorthodoxy is of long standing, but has now reached the epic proportions. In his previous book, Living in Sin, it assailed what Christian do's and don'ts on sex and asserted that non-marital sex can be holy under some circumstances. Well, in San Francisco, they feel they can be under all circumstances because on this past Valentine's Day, not Thanksgiving, they had a great celebration of all of the queers and perverts and the homosexuals and the weird-minded. They all went to the city hall and took out their document document of perversity, proclaiming that they were couples. They showed it on television. You may have even seen a little sound bite of it on your TV news back wherever you are. Okay? After the work appeared in 1988, Spong ordained a sexually active gay priest, inspiring the Episcopal House of Bishops to disassociate it from Spong's actions. Oh, so this is the one. This is the guy. The provocative prelate, I don't know why they call him prelate. P-R-E-L-A-T-E? Prelate? Prelate? It sounds like a derivative of an ape, right? It's not prelate, it's prelate. Sorry. Before the event, you're there before it's late, huh? Is that what it is? No. Here, we'll get a definition. It means a high-ranking clergyman. Okay? Also has the Roman Catholics fuming. A task force of his Newark diocese. Why do they call it a diocese? These strange names are weird, aren't they? Okay. Has just declared that Catholicism's view of women is so insulting, so retrograde, that we can respond only by saying that women should, for the sake of their own humanity, leave that communion. Spong handpicked the panel and offers no particular criticism of its assertions, though he says he might have employed milder language. Newark's Catholic Archbishop Theodore McCarrick has decried the offensive attacks on Catholicism. I mean, why not decry the offensive attacks on God? Forget Catholicism. They deserve a lot of criticism. But what about the attacks on God? In the book Rescuing the Bible, Spong brands traditional Catholicism as a destructive creed. He's even more offended by the conservative Protestants who take a literal view of biblical exegesis. Spong, 59, held similar beliefs in his boyhood as a practicing Presbyterian and has admitted that fundamentalism gave him a, quote, love of the scripture that is no longer present in the liberal tradition of the church. Now, how can you say you have a love of the scripture with these kind of things? That's incredible. That's impossible. In taking aim at literalism, Spong declares his goal is to reveal the spiritual truths underlying the biblical text. Still, his book lashes out both at the conservative view of the Bible and its adherents who are, Spong says, consumed by enormous fear of doctrinal uncertainty. Oh, you poor people here, you're consumed by enormous fear of doctrinal uncertainty. What a bunch of stupidity that is. People are not. We're not. If you know your Bible, what does it say of perfect love? As we read first, if you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and being, perfect love, what? Casts out fear, right? Now, there may be a lot of people in churches who do have enormous fear because of doctrinal uncertainty, because of men just like this, who undermine their faith and belief. Spong's wildly offbeat convictions raise an intriguing question. Are there any limits to what an Episcopal leader may believe or disbelieve? His Paul was gay argument, based tenuously upon the apostle's unmarried state and frequent mention of sense of personal sin, is causing a growing uproar among traditionalists. Well, now, I suggest that if those of you who believe that the apostle Paul could have been a homosexual, just read the Bible. If he were married, just think what his wife would have been put through. I mean, you read what the Apostle Paul went through. All right, so God was being merciful in that particular case. But conservative Bishop William Fry, president of Pennsylvania's Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry, doubts any decisive stand will be taken by the church against his colleagues' writings. Why not? Don't know. The House of Bishops has shown itself to be impotent in the face of challenges to the core beliefs of the church. Well, I'll tell you one thing. We are not going to find ourselves found impotent in the onslaught of attacks against the Bible, even from those who profess to be ministers of the Church of God. And well, because there are so many coming down the pike, we just may have to mention everyone by name so you can beware of who they are and what they are and what they are doing. No, we won't be like they are. Fry says we've been paralyzed by our politeness. Los Angeles Bishop Frederick Borsch, who chairs the hierarchy's theological committee on which Spong sits, explains that we are not a confessional church that tries to write a definition of orthodoxy. A lot of us would defend this as the sense, as the genius of Episcopalianism. A lot of high-sounding words that says we're not going to take any responsibility in doing anything. Spong's latest work, however, leaves the genius somewhat embattled. I think that's fitting to read into the record here what we have while we're going through this of who is Jesus, because everything we have covered so far disproves exactly what was written in this book left by Anthony Buzzard. Now, let's get on with and continue where we were. Let's just pick it right up here in Matthew 22, because we're going to see that Jesus even applied one of these scriptures to himself. Matthew 22 and verse 41. Now, I'm not going to go back and review what we covered last time, because if you need that, you can go back and review the tape of it. Let's go to Matthew 22 and verse 41. And here we find what Jesus said concerning Psalm 110. Okay, verse 41, Matthew 22. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Which is the proper answer, isn't it? Now notice what Jesus said to them. And he said to them, "How then does David in spirit, or that is by the spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord'?" Remember how we covered that last time? Psalm 110? You've got to have two Yahwehs. "The Yahweh said to my Yahweh," okay, "sit you at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And if David then called him Lord, how is he his son or offspring? Notice the next verse. "And no man was able to answer him a word." It's the exact same Jewish thinking today, right? They can't answer that scripture. It's kind of like when Jesus asked them about the baptism of John. Remember that? See if we can find it right. Matthew 21 and verse 25. Let's go back up to verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people." Now, I want you to pay particular attention as to who these people were. "The chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority,'" you can almost hear it, can't you, "'do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" Obviously, they didn't. The chief priests and the elders did not give Jesus the authority, right? No. So they're challenging him. "So Jesus answered and said to them." Now, pay particular attention to this answer, because this is typical the way that Jesus answered a lot of questions. Okay? "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John.'" It says here in the King James, "Whence was it?" And that means, where did it originate from? From heaven or of men? "And they reasoned with themselves." Now, notice how premeditated this is. I want you to understand how premeditated this answer is. "They reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, then he will say to us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we should say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet.'" Now you talk about deliberate political decision making, devoid of the Spirit of God. This has got to be it, right? Okay? Now, verse 27. "So they answered Jesus and said, 'We cannot tell.' And Jesus said unto them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, that's much the same philosophy that this, one of the premises that's in this book, which we will see here in just a minute, is. which is that nowhere in the entirety of the Bible do you find that Jesus was called the Son, being eternally the Son of God. Which is kind of a play on words, because the Bible doesn't call him the Son before he became the Son. And as we covered last time, Jesus was not the Son until he became the Son. But we have shown as clear as we can from the Old Testament, wait till we get in the New Testament, that the one who became Jesus was Yahweh Elohim, the God of the Old Testament. He was not eternally the Son of God. But he was Yahweh Elohim, and he did not become the Son until he became the Son. Okay? Now on page 17, and we'll answer this a little bit later here when we get into the full detail in the book of John. Here's his explanation of Logos. Now, let's go to John, the first chapter. We'll just turn there for just a minute. L-O-G-O-S. Okay. Logos, L-O-G-O-S, is the word translated in the King James Version or most other versions, the capitalized word, word. Okay? Now, we will get into the meaning of John at a proper time, but I want to cover his explanation of John, the first chapter. Page 16 now. There is no other reason other than the force of habit to understand, quote, the word of John 1:1 to mean a second divine person before the birth of Jesus. See, there's no other reason other than the force of habit. Okay, I'll disprove that right now. We'll just read the first verse. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that becomes very important, as I'll show here in a minute. Okay? Apparently, he did not read that last statement. The Word was God. Now, that little phrase was not there, then you could build a reasonably strong case that Jesus was not God, providing you ignored a lot of other scriptures. But this is very strong and very powerful. Okay. Continuing in the booklet now by Anthony Buzzard, who is Jesus, a similar personification, so see what he's doing? A personification of an idea or word. A similar personification of wisdom is found in Proverbs 8:22 and 30. We'll get there in a minute. And Luke 11:49 does not mean that the she is a second person. And we'll see that even in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, it doesn't talk about the she, wisdom, being expressed in that particular sense, as a person. We will see that it was a possession, something you possess. There's no possible way, listen, there is no possible way of accommodating a second divine person in the revealed Godhead as John and Jesus understood it. Well, those are pretty powerful words. No possible way. The Father remains and has always been the only true God, John 17 and verse 3. In the prayer of Jesus, where he says, and now I come to you, Holy Father. Okay? And where he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So therefore, if it says the only true God, that means that Jesus could not be God. We'll explain it when we get there. Reading the term Logos, the Word, from an Old Testament perspective, if we did that, we would understand it to be God's activity in creation. Now, Logos is not God, is not a person, it is now God's activity in creation, his powerful life-giving command by which all things came into existence. God's word is the power by which his purposes are furthered. If we borrow from elsewhere in the New Testament, we shall equate the word with the creative salvation message, the gospel. This is the meaning of the throughout the New Testament. Strong words, but not true. Now listen to this next paragraph. It is this complex of ideas which go to make up the significance of Logos, the word. Quote, through it, all things were made, and nothing was made without it. Let's go to John 1 and verse 3. All things were made by him, not it. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. He translates it in his booklet, it. That is completely without foundation in the grammar of the Greek and English. Totally. In John 1:14, the word materializes. Very interesting word. Materializes in a real human being having a divine origin of his in his supernatural conception. So what he's saying is this. Logos is an idea or a virtue or a word or a command or an attribute of God that now materializes, let's go to John 1:13, in human form. Very interesting, isn't it? Now let's read verse 14. Not 13, it's a misquote there, verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. And the word, Hologos, was made flesh. I'll explain the significance of that a little later. He didn't materialize in human form. To materialize in human form is a New Age concept, going back to the old materialization of God in the flesh, a la Buddha. Okay. Now he says here, from this moment, in the fullness of time, the one God expresses himself in a new creation, the counterpart of the original creation in Adam. Jesus' conception and birth mark a new, unprecedented phase of God's purpose in history. As the second Adam, Jesus sets the scene for the whole program of salvation. He pioneers the way to immortality. In him, God's purpose is finally revealed in a human being. Now, let me ask you the question, since we're going to cover about the first Adam, the second Adam. Okay? Which is greater? To be the original, hand-created human being fashioned by the hand of God, or to be a supernatural new impregnation in an already line-descended human being from Adam down to Mary. How many ever generations is that? Which is really the greater? To me, the greater would be the original creation made by the hand of God himself. Because that, in effect, is totally supernatural. God did it himself. The other is, though it's supernatural, he is already using an existing humanity, right? Rather than creating something entirely new. Now, some may argue with me as a philosophical argument, but I'm not going to argue about it. On the tape, we'll just go on here. Okay? All of this does not mean, however, that Jesus gave up one life for another. that would seriously disturb the parallel with Adam, who is the Son of God by direct creation. It would also interfere with the pure monotheism revealed throughout the Scripture, which cannot be broken. Rather, God begins to speak to us in the first century A.D. by a new Son, His last word, capital W, to the world. Now, let's go back to Proverbs, the 8th chapter. Let's go back there and let's examine this place where it talks about wisdom. Now, we know that wisdom comes from God. We know that it comes from the mind of God. Okay? Proverbs, the 8th chapter. Okay, Proverbs, the 8th chapter. And verse 1, it says, does not wisdom cry? That doesn't mean weeping and boo-hooing. That means it's evident. And understanding put forth her voice. She stands in the top of the high places by the way of the places of the paths. She cries at the gate, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors, O you young men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O you simple, understand wisdom, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak excellent things. I will open my lips. The opening of my lips shall be right understanding, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Okay? Now, this is wisdom talking. It is in the feminine sense. It is called she. It is known that it is a personification of wisdom, that it is not a real person. Everyone understands that. Why do they all understand it that way? Let's read on, and then I'll give you the answer. It says, my words, verse 8, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understands and right to him that finds knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that are to be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way in the froward mouth. I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. And then so forth. Let's come all the way down to verse 22. This is why we know it is a personification, and this is why we know it is not a person. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. So it was a possession of God. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains, abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. And while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the earth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthens the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now, what he does in this book is, he says that logos, meaning the word, was just like wisdom in Proverbs, the 8th chapter. But I dare you to search the Bible high and low and see if you can find any place where it says that wisdom is God. Okay? Now, in the Greek, the word was God is pronounced this way. Hologos ein theos. Okay? If it was by wisdom that God created everything, why change the name in the New Testament? from wisdom to word. The Greek word for wisdom is he Sophia. And of course we have the name, the female name, Sophia. We even have a capital city in Bulgaria. The capital city is called Sophia. Okay? Why would it not then in John the first chapter start out this way? In arche ein he Sophia. In the beginning was wisdom. Kai ein he Sophia pros ton theon. And wisdom was with God. Why change it? Was not John a Jew? Yes. Was not John familiar with the Jewish language? Yes. Was not John familiar with the language and the expression of hey Sophia? Yes. Why did he not write it hey Sophia instead of ho logos? And that's the question he can't answer. Now this may be a little technical for some people, but I think you follow what I'm saying here. Okay? Now, let's continue on page 17. This understanding of Jesus in John's gospel will bring John into harmony with his fellow apostles, and the monotheism of the Old Testament will be preserved intact. There is the purpose of this whole book, right here. To take away from the revelation of John and to make the New Testament conform with Old Testament theology, inasmuch as they understand it. The fact of church history shows that an unrestricted monotheism of the Hebrew Scriptures was soon after the New Testament times abandoned under the influence of Greek ideas. Now we blame the Greeks for this, okay? Then it says this conflict has been there all the time. It has been unresolved. Let's see, the result was years of conflict still unresolved over how an already existing second divine person could be combined with a fully human being in a single individual. I don't find that a problem at all. Maybe he does. Okay? The concept of the literal preexistence of the Messiah is the intruding idea, the part of Christological puzzle which will not fit. Without it, a clear picture of Jesus emerges in terms of the Hebrew revelation. Remember what I said about the Jewish merinos tearing down New Testament theology. There it is right there, subtly exerting its force. Okay, if Christianity is to be revived and unified, it will be on the basis of belief in Jesus, the Messiah of the Bible, unspoiled by the misleading speculations of the Greeks, who display very little sympathy for the Hebrew world into which Christianity was born. And I will show you that it was not the Greeks who did this in the book of John, but it was the Apostle John. Then it talks about the divinity of Jesus. Okay. Talks about the form of God. Very interesting. I'll cover that when we get into it. It says between the form of God and the likeness of God, there's no difference, but I'll prove that there is a difference. However, page 19, we are not demanding of Paul more than he could possibly give by asking him to present us in a few brief phrases an eternal being other than the Father. This would obviously threaten the strict monotheism he elsewhere expresses so clearly. Then we come to Philippians 2, which we will look at here in just a little bit, where it says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Notice his comment on this. We'll go there in just a bit. It has often been asked whether it is any way possible that he would enforce this lesson by asking his readers to adopt the frame of mind of one who had been eternally God and to make the decision to become a man. Why should we not have that frame of mind? What did God literally have to give up to save humankind? Everything. What do we literally have to give up to become one of the members of the family of God at the resurrection? Everything. Okay? It might be also strange for Paul to refer to a pre-existent Jesus as Jesus the Messiah, thus reading back into eternity the name and office he received at his birth. Page 21. The traditional reading of Philippians 2 passage depends almost entirely on understanding Jesus conditioned in the form of God as a reference to his pre-existent life in heaven. Translations have done much to bolster this view. The verb was in the form of God occurs frequently in the New Testament and by no means carries the sense of existing in eternity. Now, this is a trap for someone who doesn't know Greek or doesn't understand verbs. Sure, you can take any verb, okay, and make this statement, but that doesn't take away from the rest of it. You can't isolate the verb alone from the rest of what it's talking about. Could you isolate the verb, I came home, and take the verb, came, and say, that can apply to many other things? Certainly it can apply to many other things. But in this sense, it's restricted by the rest of it, I came home. Okay, was in the form of God, is not dependent upon the verb. In this case, we'll see in a minute. Okay? Paul says that a man ought not cover his head because he is in the image and glory of God. So he says form and image are interchangeable. No, they're not. They're two different words with two different meanings. I'll prove to you here in just a minute. Okay? Paul's intention in Philippians 2 is not to introduce the vast subject of an eternal being who became man, but to teach a simple lesson in humility. We are to have the same attitude as Jesus, to think as he did. We are not being asked to imagine ourselves as eternal divine beings about to surrender godhood in order to come to earth as men. Okay, then he gives this quote by a Regius Professor of Divinity in 1923, and he wrote an explanation of it, saying that, he wasn't saying that, but just exhorting him to accept what he's giving up here. Just a minute. Okay, A.H. McNeil suggests the following paraphrase. Note, a paraphrase never proves doctrine. A paraphrase is what? A paraphrase. All right? Here's his paraphrase of Philippians 2. Let's go to Philippians 2 and let's read it so we know what we're talking about. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, and let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus also.